Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here today. My name's Mike, and I am one of the elders here, and I'm the teaching pastor. And if you're a guest, we're glad you're hanging out with us. If you're here for the Methodist service, you're in the wrong place. We are in a series on prayer. Actually, let me explain what's going on. They are doing, once a year they do their service here. They hold a couple different services in their church normally, but one day a year they come here to the high school and do their confirmation service. And it's kind of cool that they are here, and we're going to treat them with a lot of grace. It's good to see the other brothers and sisters who love Jesus here. So, but with that being said, we're in a series on prayer. We're calling it I Pray, which is either hokey or catchy, depending on who you are. But the idea is that we are looking at different apps or different parts of prayer that we ought to be implementing into our lives, and looking into the book of Psalms, this book in the middle of the Bible that is full of poems and prayers and songs that are all vertical in the conversation. These are conversations between people and God. So that's prayers or things that are going upward, and we're using those as models. And this morning we're going to be looking at implementing confession or creating a life that is constantly Godward with our brokenness, which is a good thing, because after last Sunday, there are a lot of people in our church that need to confess and repent. If you were not here last week, I was ready to preach this sermon last week, and we had one song left, and I was back there just, my brain's going through the process of, okay, I'm about to go up and share this message and preach. And about that time, I look up, and I knew Gabby, who read scripture so well this morning, was supposed to read last week, so she's in on this. She got up and walked out, and then all the youth followed her. And my first thought was, what is Lancaster doing? That's Stephen Lancaster's always pulling something. If they're doing something in the service, I need to know about it. Well, the song ended, and in the middle of that song, my parents walked in. I really didn't think a whole lot of that because we were going to see my daughter's show choir performance that day. So I just thought, well, they decided to come to church here. But they were in on it too. And then all of a sudden, everybody came back in, and there was a slide that congratulated me. And for those of you who don't know, I did graduate yesterday with my doctorate degree, which is a good thing to be done with. But a whole bunch of people lied to me as they hijacked the service last week. So good thing we're talking about confession. You can apply this right now this morning if you were part of that last week. But it was to be honest with you, from a personal standpoint, I just want to thank you. It is really a blessing to be a part of a church that chooses to express thanks that way. And it was a real joy. And we love Genesis Church. We love Eureka. I'm just letting you know this. God can do whatever he wants to, but from what I feel like God's doing in my life, I am planning on spending my life in this town with you, investing my life in this church and in this community. And I pray that that will be my legacy, and I love it, and I love you, and I appreciate the really kind show. But if y'all show up with a Barco lounger again, there will be church discipline. As a parent, everybody has those moments where you're busy, and then you turn around and you realize your kid's gone. I have twin baby girls now. I keep calling them babies because when you're old as I am and you have twins, they're going to be babies until forever, right? They're two now, but they are escape artists, and they go in the opposite direction. So I have this feeling like every other day with them, like, where's Mary? I don't know. Oh my gosh, she escaped again. And they love getting out the front door, and we've had our kids walking down the street and all that kind of stuff. And yes, I know that's a sign that we're really bad parents, and I will repent of that as well. We have to lock the doors. But I've had it with almost every one of my kids at some point in time, that deep down in the gut feeling where you have this moment of, where is my child? Where is, and very specifically in this story, Josiah. My six-year-old now is about 2.5, 3 years old, and we're doing life in the house, and then I turn around and realize I haven't seen him for a moment, and I turn around and look at my two oldest kids and say, where's Josiah? And they both go, we don't know. And so we go on this search, and we begin to try to find him, and he is nowhere. And we're calling for him, and as I'm calling, trying to find him, we're searching the house. I sent him outside, I sent Alex downstairs and then upstairs. We're looking everywhere for him, and then I come outside, and I begin to have this moment of absolute terror as I realized that my six-year-old or my two-year-old at the time, Josiah, this at the time youngest son in my family, is gone. His mom is not here. So not only do I have to deal with that, but I'm going to have to deal with my wife looking at me, pointing her finger and go, how could you let this happen? And I'm having this just knot in my stomach as we're screaming for him everywhere and there is no response. And I begin to imagine him either being picked up off the street by some weirdo or him escaping down into the woods and already he is lost. And Andy is running through the woods hollering. And I come to the point, it's about now, about 5 minutes after we realized he was not there. I'm on the phone. I call the city police. I am totally freaked out thinking, this is not good. And I'm on the phone with the police having this conversation as I'm talking about my terror that my son is gone. And just about that time, I hear Alex holler out of the house, Dad, I found him. I found Josiah. So I have to tell the police, okay, I think we found him. I think everything's okay. If not, I'll call you right back. And I go inside, and she is there with him, and he has got this look on his face like, uh-oh, what did I do? But see, what was going on in our lives at the time is we were in the wonderful age of potty training, okay? Now, when this story happened with Andy, the same thing happened to Andy. He was just purely playing hide and seek, found a really good place to hide and stuck with it. For him, it was a game. For Josiah, we were potty training, and every parent loves that stage of life, right, where you're trying to go from changing diapers to not changing diapers anymore. That's one of the great transitions in life. And so we have all the videos and all the books like Elmo's Potty Time, and we had a video literally that had music videos, and one of the songs is You Are a Super Duper Pooper. And Josiah's going through all these. We're encouraging him to figure this out. And he's starting to have success. But on this day, he had filled his pants. He had filled his diaper and knew that that was something that we were going to be moderately agitated about it. And instead of coming to us and dealing with it, he decided he would go to this closet, close the door behind him. And he literally sat in that dark closet for several minutes, hiding from us, not because he was playing a game, but because he had filled his pants. And as I cried and held him and loved him, I began to look at him and say, listen, son, you need to understand that I love you if you fill your pants. Run to me, not from me. Yes, there may be some moderate consequences, but don't hide from me, son. Don't hide from me. I love you. That's not a good place for you. You need to realize that the whole message of the Bible and the gospel is that we keep crapping in our shorts. And our tendency is to run away from God, rather than to run to the cross and to Jesus. And the reason the confessional part of our prayer life is so important is because it begins to build in us both the need to cry out to God and to run to him, and the reality that the only place we can go with a poopy diaper is to him. And so as we look at the confessional part of our life, just, I am Josiah. I am always making a mess of my life. I'm always ending up in a place where I have this gut-wrenching feeling like it's either, what did I just do? Or I can't believe I just did that again. Or, man, I can't believe those type of thoughts are in my brain. Or I can't believe that I treated that person in that way. I can't believe I erupted in this kind of attitude. I mean, it's just there. It's part of our existence. And what the Bible is trying to show us is that there is a remedy for that, but we have to learn what it looks like for us to run to Christ and not away from him in those struggles, in those times of our brokenness, of our pain, and of our sinfulness. Jesus is having a conversation where he's kind of teaching the world, and he makes this declaration. And I just imagine as the religious people are all around him saying, the world is good people and bad people, and we're the good people. We have it all right. Jesus looks to the people who are broken in the world, and he makes this amazing declaration out of Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. He says this. Jesus crying, I says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. You hear this? Jesus saying, listen, when it's heavy and it's hard and it's burdensome, run to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, what he's saying is a yoke is something you would put on a couple of oxen or a couple of animals who are going to pull a plow and do the work. And he says, listen, there's two ways to bear a yoke. You can bear it yourself, or you can come to me and let me bear it for you. And the idea is that in a yoke, you have two animals that are kind of bound together. But what Jesus is saying is, if you will come to me with the hardship, with the heaviness, with the brokenness, with the sinfulness of your life, I will carry it for you. You will bind yourself to me, and I will do the heavy lifting. And there's this cry to us to come to me, to come to Jesus, to run to the grace that is offered in the person of Christ, and to come to Jesus with these issues, and to come to him with our brokenness. And if we can figure out what it looks like, not just once, but every day of our life, when we fill our diaper, metaphorically, to not run from Jesus, to not go find a closet to hide in, but to come to Jesus and say, listen, the only hope I have is you. Confession, learning how to be honest with God in your prayer life with your sinfulness, and to confess, repent, to deal honestly with your sin is the way that happens in our life. And see, what Jesus is saying here is that we as people have all kinds of ways that we tend to try to deal with our own sin. Let me give you some examples. This is not a comprehensive list, but this is just some examples of ways that maybe you do now or you have in the past tried to deal with your own sin. It's you filling your diaper and running to the closet and hiding. One way is through penance. There's a lot of ways this can happen. Sometimes penance comes in a form of certain religious systems that say you have to go do this prayer, or you have to do these acts, or you have to give these kind of alms and this kind of giving. There are acts that you do, and if you will do these three steps, God will forgive you. If you will do these three things, if you will pray this prayer a certain way so many times, that's penance. You need to understand that penance is self-salvation. Penance is me saying, I have filled my diaper, but I'm going to clean it up myself. I want you to understand, church, the gospel knows nothing of that. There is no way we can clean our own mess. There is no way we can fix our own sin. There's no way we can deal with our own problem. But some of us, it's not penance that it comes through the church. The way we do penance is to say, literally to self-abuse ourselves, because we say, man, I am so bad. I am so far from God. I've done things that just are not forgivable. And so what we do is we beat ourselves up through abusive substances. We beat ourselves up through horrible relationships. We beat ourselves up through just doing all these acts that just kind of turn us internal and just won't receive any kind of grace, because in our mind we say, I am too bad. That's a form of penance. It's a form of self-salvation. It won't work. It's actually an act of running from God, not to him. It feels like it when you say, listen, I'm just going to pray this prayer. But what you're really saying is, there's something I do that gets me forgiveness. That is not grace. Another way we do this is through what religious repentance. Religious repentance is to look at my sin and go, okay, I'm just going to say out loud, okay, I sinned. I don't really have any desire to change, but I'm just going to check the box so that I can go on about my life and not feel guilty anymore. And it's dealing without guilt without really coming to the cross. And I want to tell you, most of us find ways to do this. Most of us find ways to go, God, I feel guilty, so I got to get rid of this guilt. So I'm going to pray this prayer, God, forgive me. While at the same time, our brains are going, but how can I do it again? When's the next opportunity? Instead of really coming to Christ with the honesty of our brokenness and seeking life change, seeking transformation, we go through acts of religious repentance. It's another form of self-salvation. It's this, saying, I am going to learn from my mistakes and I'll be better next time. That sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, maybe even you say that. Okay, I know I messed my life up. I know I made this, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to learn from my mistakes, and I'm going to be better next time. That is not running to Jesus with my brokenness, to be honest with you. Religious repentance finds a way that I can solve this. The cross says the only hope is to run to Jesus. We'll talk a lot about this in a few minutes. Another way is through self-justification. That's going, yeah, I know I did this, this, and this, but let's be honest. I am not as bad as that guy over there. I mean, did you see what they did? And we find a way to divert the brokenness in our lives and the guilt we feel by either blaming, shifting the blame to somebody else. Yes, I know that's in my life, but you don't know what my parents are like. Yes, I know that's what my life is like, but you don't realize that I had this situation in my past. Yes, I know that's what my life is like, but you don't understand what my in-laws are like. And we shift the blame, or we say, yes, I know my life's like this, but I'm better than they are, so I must be okay. That's self-justification. That is finding a way to justify who I am based on other people. We're really good at that, let's be honest. Let's be honest to say, man, I look at my own sin and go, yeah, I know that my life has this brokenness on the inside, but I'm not gonna feel guilty about it because of them. I'm not the crazies. That's another form of self-salvation. It's another way, literally, we fill our pants, carry the weight of our own sin. We take the yoke upon ourselves, and we hide from God. We run from God with it. Another way is to cover and hide the guilt. We just keep it all in here. It's all internal. We're never honest with ourselves. We're never honest with God. We're never honest with the people of God. We just cover and hide our guilt. Churches are really good at this. To be a place where all week your life is a wreck, and then you put on your happy face with a bonnet and show up at church, and it's, how's life? Hey, I'm blessed. How's your world? Life is okay. I just feel wonderful. God bless you, brother. And you know you're full of baloney. And so is everybody else around you. But see, that's covering. That's just keeping from really dealing with it on any level, and I'm just gonna make it seem like everything is okay. I'm never really gonna go deep. I'm just gonna cover and hide. And another way is to hold on to our guilt. Sometimes the way we bear our own yoke is we just say, my life is about being guilty, and I know this stuff has gone on in my life, but I just think that's the weight I'm supposed to bear. And you need to hear me, that to all these approaches, hear the voice of Jesus saying, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, all you who are carrying the yoke of your own brokenness, of your own failures, of your own sin, of your own hurts. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Let me bear the brunt of it. Let me bear the weight. I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls if you come to me. And so my question for you this morning is, first of all, how have you filled your diaper? And second, how are you hiding? And what I hope will happen this morning is that you will hear in this that we need to build in our lives the discipline of running to Jesus all the time, running to Jesus with our brokenness and our sinfulness. And whether that's sin in the past that is just like so monumental, you don't know what to do with it, or it's the ongoing thing. Because we've learned recently that there's two ways to breach a dam or a levee, right? One is just the steady buildup of water that gets almost to the top and puts so much pressure on the levee that the gradual buildup of that water will cause the levee to break. And another is to just stick a bunch of dynamite on the top of it and just blow it up all at once, right? Some of us come in here this morning, we have had the dynamite experience where we've had this monumental event where one horrible decision has haunted us forever. Boom, it blew it up and the water just burst through and our lives are flooded. Some of us, though, our life is really shown by this steady buildup of stuff that we're not dealing with, and now the pressure on the dam is huge and it's about to flood, or it already has. And what does it look like in our lives with both those types of struggles to run to Jesus? Well, we've been modeling out of the Psalms, using Psalms as models for prayer. And this morning we're gonna look at one of my favorite passages because I just end up living here. Psalm 51 in the Bible is a psalm of repentance. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 51. If you don't, into your rows, we have Bibles for you. And what we would like you to do is pass those Bibles down, make sure everybody has a copy of that Bible or has a Bible. We'll be on page 405 in that Bible, Psalm chapter 51. And we're going to read the story or read the repentance of a man named David. And I'm gonna explain the context of this to you as well. So look there, Psalm 51. If you don't have a Bible that's yours at home, or if your Bible's an older one, or it's a harder to read translation, that Bible is also our gift to you. We would love for you to keep that, to use it. We would love to see you give that to friends, take a copy home and give it to somebody that you know that would like to have a copy of the Bible. You're more than welcome to do that. And normally I don't read the little caption at the top of these Psalms, because the caption at the top is just giving us a little bit of information. But in this setting in this psalm, it really, really matters. So you see, in my Bible, it has in bold, "Created me a clean heart, O God," which is kind of the theme of the psalm. And then it says this: "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to them after he had gone into Bathsheba." What does that mean? Because the context of the psalm all rests on that. So I want to tell you the story of this dude named David. David is a really important figure in the Bible. He is known for a lot of things, including he wrote about half of the psalms. There's 150 psalms, and over 70 of them were written by this guy who just, he loved music, he loved worship, and he wrote a lot of songs, a lot of prayers. And he's an example of a guy who had a real Godward heart. And God made him the king. He becomes the king of the whole nation. And as the king, he has a lot of power, a lot of position. He is to be the ruler of his armies. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and on your own time, you can go read this story, but 2 Samuel chapter 11, 12, we get a chapter of David's life, and that chapter does not look pretty. It does not give us this picture of somebody who has it all together. And the passage begins like this: "In the springtime, when kings went out to war, David was in his palace." So we begin with this. David, rather than being a leader of his people, being out there leading his nation, being at war when battles are going on, rather than doing that, David is just kind of chilling out. And the text goes on to say, in the afternoon when David got up off his couch, so he's being a lazy bum, and he gets up off his couch and he starts looking, you know, from the top of his palace around Jerusalem, and he sees something that catches his eye. There's a smoking hot woman taking a bath on her on the top of her house, and from his vantage point, she thinks she's out of the view of everybody else, but David can see from his vantage point, and he begins to gawk, and so he's kind of got this, "Ooh, baby, look at that," idea. Needless to say, David's married, and we're going to find out so is this woman, but David sees her, and he gets himself turned on. And rather than going, "Wait a minute, this is not right. I am a man of God. I know I looked, but now I'm going to turn away and know that that's wrong," David gets himself into such a frenzy that he turns to some of his people and says, "Who is that chick?" And they say, "That is Bathsheba. She is the wife of Uriah." And David's response should have been, "Married woman, not going there." David's response was, "Go get her and bring her to me." And he brings her into the palace and he has a sexual relationship with her and sends her home thinking, "Man, nobody will ever know. She'll keep her mouth shut. I'll keep my mouth shut. We just had a great afternoon. Nobody needs to know about this." But a few days later, she shows up, sends a letter to David's house saying, "Problem, bro, I'm pregnant." And David begins a series of things where he goes the route of covering up his sin. He thinks he can keep his sin silent. He thinks he can keep it where nobody knows. And his game plan is this: Uriah was one of his best soldiers. He was, you know, one of the guys who would have been part of this Team 6. He was one of those guys, okay? One of the guys that would be in the Rangers or the Green Berets or in the Navy SEALs for David. He was one of these type of warriors. And David sends a memo to the army saying, "Hey, Uriah's been fighting for a long time. Let's give him a little bit of a reprieve. Send him home." And so Uriah comes back, and when he comes to the palace, he's like, "Man, you're fighting so hard. You're one of my best friends. I just believe in you, man. We wanted you to have a few days. Go home and enjoy the fruits of your wife. Enjoy a couple days at home. Enjoy a couple good meals. And then after that, you can go back to your job." And Uriah, something goes off in him that says, "If my brothers in arms are fighting, I cannot come back here and enjoy my wife and all the things that David is saying." And so rather than going home, Uriah, in an act of nobility, grabs a sword and guards the palace. He is now guarding the very man who had sex with his wife. And David realizes that the first stage of his plan didn't work, so David brings him back up and throws a party and gets him drunk. Thinking, "Man, if he's drunk, he won't know any better. We'll get him back to his house." And when he gets in the house, and then everybody in the world will just think, "This is Uriah's kid. No big deal," right? Except even in his drunkenness, when he gets to his house, Uriah goes, "I can't do this," and goes right back to the palace. And David's leaders come to him and go, "Bro, he didn't ever go in." And so David composes a letter. and he seals it with the signet ring. So the only person who could open it was the leader on the battlefield. And the letter read something like this: tomorrow when you're fighting, put Uriah on the front lines. And when the battle gets really fierce, have all of your soldiers except him take one step back. Now, it's not too hard to figure out the outcome of that. He seals that letter and he gives it to Uriah and says, thank you for coming home. I hope you had a great time. Now, you can go back now and take this letter to your commander. The commander opens it. It's from the king. You have to do what he wants. He thinks maybe Uriah did something hideous. And so in the battle, they're doing that. Everybody takes a step back and Uriah takes one for the team. And in David's mind, he goes, nobody will know that when he came home, he didn't sleep with his wife. I've got this figured out. I've got this covered. Nobody's going to know that kid's mind. Nobody's going to come to me and blame me. And so David goes, and here's what I'm going to do. In an act of sheer nobility, I am going to honor the fallen Uriah by taking his wife and their new baby into my house and caring for them as my own wife and my own son. I've just got this all figured out where I end up the good guy, right? Then one day, this man named Nathan, who's David's personal pastor, comes in and says, hey, man, we got a problem, bro. I got to tell you the story about some people that live in your kingdom. And if you've seen the VeggieTales version, he may have even had a flannel graph of this. But he begins to tell, he says, there's this dude down the road who's really, really poor. And he only had one sheep, one lamb. And he loved that lamb like a pet. He raised it up as his own. He cared for it. His kids played with it. I mean, it was just very dear to him. And he said, there's a guy who lives kind of across the next hill who, that guy's rich and has more sheep than he knows what to do with. And the rich dude decided to hold a party. And when he held a party, he brought all his friends over. But rather than finding one of his own sheep, he went and stole the lamb of the poor guy, the one lamb the poor guy had. He went and stole that lamb, slaughtered it, and fed it to his guests. And we found out about this. And David, what do you think? And David is ticked. He gets furious in his own self-righteousness. He goes, that guy should die. He should pay for this with his life. But at the very least, he's now going to make the poor man rich. And Nathan, in one of the classic places in the Bible, I just imagine Nathan getting right up in David's face and go, bro, you're the dude. And now David, who thinks he snowed everybody, realizes he can't snow God. But the beauty of the story, now you need to hear me. Everybody's going, he's the good guy? No, there's no good guys in the Bible. Jesus is the only good guy. But the response of David is Psalm 51. As David finds the blackness in the depths of his heart and the brokenness that he has created in the world of being an adulterer, a liar, a person who didn't lead his people well, and a murderer, his response with that really bad, dirty diaper is to run to God, to run to God. And the beauty of the scriptures. Now, see, one of the hard things as you read this is you're like, does God really forgive this dude? And the answer is yes. Because the basis of forgiveness is not our own goodness or our own badness. The basis of our forgiveness is the fact that God has dealt with our sin on the cross. And there's hope no matter how far you've run. Run to Jesus. Psalm 51 is David's way of running to God, running to Jesus with his sin and seeking forgiveness. And so here's what's happened in my life. I'm just letting you know that when I feel the weight of my own sin, when I feel that yoke on me, one of the places I go a lot is I literally go to Psalm 51 and I pray it as my own. I literally use this as my own words as I express the struggle I have, okay? So we wanna read this together. I just wanna unpack a few things about it, but my real challenge to you is we've got to learn how to incorporate confession in our daily prayer and learning how to pray. This needs to be an ongoing part of God. My life is broken, I run to you. And so let's see how David does this and these appeals that David makes out of this passage, and then we'll talk about how that relates to us, okay? So Psalm 51. And the first appeal he makes here is he has the cry of desperation and dependence. There's a cry of desperation and dependence in verses 1 and 2. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Here's what he says. God, just have mercy. I don't deserve anything. There's nothing that can happen here that I can bring you, that I can do, that I can give you that will remedy this. My only hope is that you will do for me what I can't do for myself, that you will literally step in and do something amazing. And there's kind of two things he asks for here right off the bat. He asks for forgiveness. In other words, he says, have mercy according to your steadfast love. God, you love me, not because of me, in spite of me, you love me. Lord, according to your mercy, just blot out my transgressions. Do something where in terms of how you look at me, you don't look at me through the lens of my brokenness and my darkness. But he also pleads to God for restoration, for cleansing. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. God, clean me out. One of the really hard parts of our brokenness, of our sinfulness, whether it's the big explosion or the steady buildup that is putting pressure against the dam, is that we know, first of all, that we need God to look at us like that's not real in our lives, that he forgives us not because of anything we've done, but because of himself. But we also feel so dirty. And David's prayer is, God, forgive me, but I also need you to cleanse me, wash me out, make me new. And that is his plea here. He just starts with a cry of desperation, a cry of dependence. It says, God, this is all about you. I got nothing. Forgive me, cleanse me, make me different, make me new. The second plea he gives is a plea, a sorrowful confession of his sin. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't try to make it better than it is. He's just dead honest. Verses 3-6, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. He says, man, it's just, I realize that this is an event, but truth is my life, it's just scattered everywhere. And while this is one of those big explosion experiences of sin, David goes, but it's always around me. Against you and against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words. This is a crazy claim. He slept with Bathsheba, and there are some hints in the verse. You can't be for sure, but he may have actually raped her. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know really from the text whether or not Bathsheba was a willing compliant or was forced into this. He lies to the nation, and then he murders a man. And he has sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the nation. He sinned against the people around him that were kind of compliant in this act. And now he has sinned heavily against Uriah. And David's claim is, against you and against you only, God, have I sinned. But see, this is something that David is recognizing, that all of our brokenness and all of our sin, while it may demonstrate itself out here as I treat this person horribly, or as I cheat on this, or as I kind of steal from this, or as I hold back on this, whatever it is, our brokenness, whether it's, you know, if I have this depression problem that flows out of brokenness in my life, or if I have a habitual issue that I just can't overcome, all of that first is me looking to God, who is our joy and our hope and everything that we need, and looking towards him and going, I don't care who you are, I'm gonna live for myself. And so David's response is, it's not that nobody else was sinned against, he just understands that the start of this is that he despised the word of the Lord. In fact, when Nathan looks at him, that's exactly what he says. He said, you have more than anything, you've despised God in your heart. And David goes, against you only have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. And then he says, and therefore you are justified. In other words, God, if you make the decision today to wipe me out, to let your wrath fall upon me, that would be a just thing to do. I get that. I'm not here trying to barter or beg to say, it's not really that bad, God. I'm here to tell you, I know. I know the brokenness that's in my life and the life of everybody around me because of this junk. Then he says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But you delight truth in the inward being and teach me wisdom in the secret heart. In other words, God, you rejoice in what is good, but I tend to rejoice in what is evil. And I was born this way, and I live it out every single day. And see, here's kind of the lie. Calvin Miller from a book called Into the Depths says this: the inner lie is that I'm okay. The outer lie is that you're okay. The cultural tomfoolery is that everybody's okay. And there are two ways to deal with our sin. The first is to look at it and say, I'm okay. The second is to say, well, to be entirely honest about it, I'm not okay. But that's okay because Christ is more than okay. He's all sufficient. I love that. We can either look at it and go, hey, I'm okay. I've got it all worked out. I've got it all together. That's a way of carrying my own sin. Or I can look at it and go, I'm not okay. I need you. I need you every day, Jesus, the brokenness of my life. But I'm running to you. I'm not okay, but that's okay because you're okay. You're enough. That's what confession is and what it will produce in you. This is why it needs to be in our prayer every day. We need to look in our lives and just be real honest with ourselves. Say, God, I know that I have brokenness, but you're the answer. And I'm running to you, not from you with this in our lives. I mean, you do realize that we can pray in such a way that it's really a way of hiding in the closet with a poopy diaper. We can put on a facade and act like all life's okay and just go through our prayers, our religious ritual of prayer. And even say, God, I confess my sin. And it's really just a way of putting a facade, putting a distance between me and God and hiding. True confession is when I look at it and go, I get it. Apart from you, I have no hope. And I run to you. I run to you, Jesus. I run to you. I'm not okay. The third thing he does here, the third confession is he has a plea for God's intervention in the midst of guilt. Look at this, verses 7 through 12. It says, purge me with hyssop. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop is a branch that was used in Hebrew worship as part of the sacrificial system. There's this beautiful picture of using blood to cleanse, which shows that something died in my place. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. He has this plea for God's intervention in the midst of guilt. In other words, he comes and says, listen, I know, and now I don't feel you in my life. I feel guilt in my life. I feel horror and shame. And God, this is what I'm coming to you. I'm asking you for you to restore to me the joy of my salvation. I'm asking for you to fill me with your presence, to let me know that you're with me, to let me re-experience the glory of having a relationship with you. God, help me to have a focus on you that just transforms me. I'm going to be real honest about this. God, I need you more than ever. I need you to do a work in me. I was reading a book this week by a guy that I'm actually a friend with. He wrote a book on coaching and mentoring. And he was talking about how people approach like therapy and go to counselors and stuff like this. And so this quote kind of comes from this idea. He says the humanistic approach to counseling says the problem is out there and the solution is inside the person. In other words, most places where you go to help, they will tell you the problems in your life are because of people around you, the problems, your job's not good enough, whatever it is. And so, but you have the problem that the answer lies within. And he says, most approaches say the problem is out there, but the answer lies within. The gospel, on the other hand, teaches that the problem is inside the heart and the mind, and the answer is found outside himself in the person of Christ. He's right. And a confessional life is a life that begins to realize there are other factors that have led to the brokenness in my life, but at the very core, it's something on the inside of me that's broken. And I need you, Jesus, on the outside to come in and renew me. So the confessional life nurtures this understanding. And the fourth thing he does is he has hope, the hope that beauty will rise from ashes. He literally says, God, I know I've made a mess of this. Will you make my mess beautiful? Look at this, verse 12. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Here it is. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice. I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Just real quick, what's he say? He says, as I experience the joy of your forgiveness that will flow from my own broken heart, I know that the outcome can be, and I'm praying that it will be, that there will be beauty that will be seen by others. and that they will look to the true God who is a forgiving and loving God, and they will see an example of that in me. And that people will come to know you because of this horrible, horrible junk that I've made of my life. You see that in his prayer? Isn't that beautiful? God, I know this is horrible what my life has become at this point. I just pray, God, that you will make beauty out of it. And not just beauty for me, beauty for the world to know. Beauty for people to see. And they will look not to me, but to you and know that you are a great God. I have this lady that I've been working with. She's not part of our church, that in a setting, her story kind of goes back several years with a situation where her husband was abusive. And out of that, she ended up getting a divorce, which in a lot of times in church circles is a really hard issue. And in some places, it's hard to find grace out of divorce. And she got really wounded and then responded in at first in some sinful ways to the wounding that came from even the church responding to her. But over the years, she has found beauty and forgiveness and restoration in her life. And now she literally runs a ministry that reaches out to battered and abused women. And in the setting where I'm at, there's another lady who is literally walking through a divorce that looks just like hers. And I've watched her several times come, put her arm around this lady and say, "It's gonna be okay. Look to Jesus, he'll get you through." That's what the psalm is telling us about. That the brokenness that's in your life is not final, it's not fatal, that God can out of the ashes bring beauty when we run to him, when we nurture this confessional lifestyle that just keeps running to him. And then the last thing he does in his confession is he ends up with the response of running to community, not from it. Look at the last two verses in the psalm. He shifts his focus a little bit. He says, "Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, that you will delight in the right sacrifices and burnt offerings and in whole burnt offerings. The bulls will be offered on your altar." Now, that sounds kind of weird because it's like, okay, do good in Jerusalem to Zion. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, okay, I as an individual have really jacked up my life. I am running to you, but the place I express that is in the temple. The temple is where the Jewish people came together to worship. And what he is ultimately saying is everything about our worship as Jewish people and as Christians is that the church, the people of God, it's always made up of a bunch of broken people who together have run to Jesus for the solution. And he says, I must run to the community of faith. My shame makes me want to hide my face from these people because now they're going to know what I've done. But rather than hiding from these people, I am going back to the temple where I will meet the people of God. And in the midst of the people of God, I will find grace. It's one of the dangers in our sinfulness that we have a tendency to either put on a shroud and act like everything's okay, or we check out altogether because we don't want people to really know what's on the inside of us. And a confessional life, as we begin to pray confession, as we begin to deal with the sin in our lives and the brokenness, one of the beautiful things that will happen is it will drive us back to community. And listen, I pray that our church will not become a church where people come in and act like life is all okay, and that if you don't have everything all together, you don't fit here. I pray that we will be like a triage unit where it's just a whole bunch of people who are bleeding and broken who are coming together saying the only place we can get help is here. And that we don't act fake, we don't act distant, that we really are ultimately honest with each other. And we run to God and to the people of God as the place where we find forgiveness. And see, what happens in the life that runs to the gospel is that the more we follow and grow in our relationship with Jesus, it's not that all of a sudden I get better and I see my whole life as, well, I'm better than everybody else. I see my life as worse. Now, what happens to this person who's following Jesus is God is changing them. So to the outsider, it looks like, man, that person's growing. But I see more and more and more of my life and see more and more and more of who God is. And that just, I see that my need is greater. Every day I see that my need is greater. I found a chart of this guy named Bob Thune, who's he's an Acts 29 guy, part of a church called Coram Deo, created this image of what the Christian life, this is what the Christian life really is about. The Christian life, when I come to Jesus the first time, I confess and repent of my sin, I fall at the face of Jesus, say, I need you, save me, and Jesus does it. there's conversion. And what happens is the growing Christian life, every step of the way, you begin to see God clear. And you're like, God, you are perfect. You are awesome. You are glorious. You are amazing. You are, and the Bible word is holy. Your moral character is above reproach. And the more you see of God's holiness, the more you become aware of the own brokenness and sinfulness in your life. And as you see God's holiness, your own sinfulness, that will lead us to confession, which takes us to the cross. And what happens is you grow in your relationship with Jesus. This is what ought to happen for you, is that every day you walk with Jesus, the cross gets bigger. The cross just gets bigger and bigger and bigger as you begin to see how deep your sin is and how great the grace of God is, as the holiness of God demonstrates itself as Jesus came to pay the penalty and die on the cross for your sin. I just want to tell you, this is me. Not perfect. I am a jacked up dude. I get totally, totally awed at the cross, because it is there that Jesus answered David's prayer. And it is at the cross where God took my sin. He carried the weight of it for me and bore the guilt. And it is from the cross that God offers us cleansing. And this is why we as a people in our prayers need to learn how to grow in just all the time honest confession of who we are. And just to deal with that, to be honest with God. And so all through this series, one of the things we've been doing, I'll do this really fast, is just give you some ideas. How do you implement this in the life? I've kind of explained that it needs to be there. What are some strategies that you can use to kind of implement this in your own life? And I'll just give you four real quick strategies. And the first strategy I'll share with you is I'll challenge you to spend a lot of time in the Psalms, the other Psalms of confession. If you've been praying with us, which I hope you have, I hope you got a prayer journal and you've been doing that. If you haven't, we still have them out there. And you can start today and just kind of use it in June. In fact, I've been having such a good time with it. Here's what I've been doing with it. I've been using it to pray with my wife, and it's been beautiful. We've been using that as a guide for our own kind of personal few minutes together to pray and read scripture together. But one whole section, which will be dated last week because that was when this sermon was supposed to happen, just so you know. One whole section of it are nothing but these psalms of repentance, these places where people in the Bible go, my sin's huge, but Jesus, you're better, I run to you. Learn how to pray these. And if you don't know where to start, just make Psalm 51, you know, put it on speed dial. Make it there all the time. And so spend a lot of time in Psalms. Learn, just let those express until you can just do it on your own, that you confess this. A second idea is check your heart. Don't just do the act. In other words, make sure that when you incorporate confession in your life, that you're really running to Jesus and not just doing a religious system, not just checking a box. Okay, I confess my sin, I can go on about my life. That you're really saying, man, I'm coming to you, Jesus. I'm getting out of the closet. I'm hiding with this diaper full. I'm really running to you with this and trusting you. And don't just get into the act of some rote religious thing. Third thing I'll tell you is to do communion well. Now, we're going to do communion this morning. And the whole idea here is we have pictured in the cup and in the bread the broken body of Jesus for our sin, the shed blood of Jesus, which is the offer of cleansing. And so in the event of the cross that Jesus died for in our place for our sin, we have the hope of the answer to every prayer of confession. So when you come to communion this morning and every other time, stop and go, God, am I right with you? How do I confess my sin here? How am I honest with you? How do I, in my life today, see the cross bigger as I see your holiness and my brokenness in a greater way? Do confession. Make sure you do that well. Last suggestion I'll give you is this. Learn to confess your sin in your community of faith. In other words, one of the things that needs, that as we grow in this, needs to start showing up is that we have a people that we're able to be gut honest with. And James says it like this. Look at this passage from James. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with that nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I hope that, we'll start learning what this looks like in community groups. Where it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other. In community, in close community, that's a place where our church need, I mean, any people of God needs to figure out what it looks like to come and go, all right, I'm gonna be real honest with you. I'm really struggling. I can't get past this. And I need a people to come alongside me and pray with me, lovingly hold me accountable, and just hang in there with me when I fail. And as long as we're putting up a facade, we're not gonna be able to do that. And so the challenge is, can your group become a place where you're just gut honest and real? Because that is part of nurturing confession. Now here's the beauty of this whole story. The beauty of the whole story is that David did find forgiveness. He had a lot of really bad consequences in his life as a result of this, but he did find forgiveness. But for you today, it may be that today it needs to be the start of something new. And maybe you had one of those events where the dam blew up with dynamite, or maybe you've just felt over a period of time this growing water putting pressure. But either way, you're close or already have flooded. The answer to this is to run to Jesus, to figure out what it looks like to run to Jesus. And the way you do that is just to be honest, to be gut honest, and to pray like David did. And so here's what we're going to do. We're just going to have a moment of silence. A little bit of time for you. I'm going to walk off the stage here in just a minute. We're just going to have about a minute. My challenge to you is to open Psalm 51 and read it again as your own. Pray this as your own prayer. And as you pray this as your own prayer, be honest with God. Seek a clean heart. And then the bands are going to come up and they're going to lead us in singing part of this psalm. Sing it with all your might. And then come participate in communion with us as you celebrate the shed body, the broken body, and the shed blood of Jesus. If you are a follower of Christ, you participate in this. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're kind of like peering over the fence, just going, I don't know about this yet, I'm trying to figure this out, I just want to encourage you, run to Jesus. And it's the same thing. Just come say, Jesus, I'm broken. I need you in my life. Save me. Deliver me. Make a difference in me. Ask him to save you and deliver you from the brokenness that is. He will answer that prayer. Even this morning, he will. But let's respond by first being honest with God about who we are. And so right now, just a moment of silence, and then we're going to sing this psalm together. Read Psalm 51. Be honest with God.